Last time, I was preaching here out of the text in Galatians 5, and we'll be in this chapter for some time here. And last, we kind of wrapped up with this notion that we've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. And then we ended with this notion of biting and devouring. And I had said that we're going to get to what it looks like when we walk in step with the Holy Spirit. And of course, sermon title is Keeping in Step. And we're going to continue in this for another few weeks. But I want to drive this point home about these next several verses after we clean up from last time. And this biting and devouring that Paul is talking about is when we have discussions and disagreements about opinions. We're not really arguing about the facts that we find in Scripture. It's rather an opinion-driven sort of biting and devouring. And people have these notions that because this is my experience, we project that on others, thinking that that is their or should be their experience. And while we find in Scripture that it's true that there are certain things that are for all Christians that way we should act, there are also other areas the Bible isn't specifically tell us about, doesn't give us specific guidance, as it were. And Paul is saying here that if you're using the law to find righteousness, you're not going to find it. If you are trying to be good enough to be accepted by God through works, it's not going to happen. And then he goes on dealing with all these things that he says, if you're trying, in verse 4 of 5, chapter 5, if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off with Christ. And so there apparently was these arguments in the Galatian churches where people weren't living according to the law, or some were and others weren't. And if you're not doing what the law says, then there was this notion of biting and devouring and destroying each other, actually. And then he turns the tables on us a little bit. And so quarrelsomeness as a Christian and the like seem to have been the particular works of the flesh that Paul was describing here. And remember, I went to Romans chapter 14 and said, don't argue with people about what they think is right or wrong. Everyone's allowed to have their opinion. You know, these last few weeks, Harrison Butker for the Kansas City Chiefs, the punter, has received all kinds of backlash because he said that the culture has been told, and women in particular, have been told a pernicious lie that being a homemaker is a bad thing. And they're trying to cancel him. They're trying to say that what he says is nonsense and that women in particular have no desire to raise children, and that being a homemaker is a terrible patriarchal lie. And you realize, as you think about that, it's the complete opposite of what the Bible says in terms of the cultural reaction. It's the opposite of what Scripture says. The Bible doesn't necessarily say that women should be homemakers. But his thought was that, and through his experience, I imagine, with his wife, was that she found certain fulfillment in doing that. But he wasn't saying that if you don't do that, that you're not godly or anything like that. But he said that the deadly sin of being he was very careful about what he said. I'm not going to repeat it. You can read the article. What I will say is this notion of quarrelsomeness. And I think our society, our culture is at this place right now. And it's in the Christian church too. That there seems to be this quarrelsomeness, that this general idea that we're going to argue and have disagreements amongst each other. And instead of coming to some sense of unity or agreement with regard to the Scripture that is our guide, there seems to be this idea that we're going to argue for the sake of arguing. For the sake of arguing and division. And let's keep the division alive. And the only way that the division will be batted down is when we unify around a common principle, and that is our love for our neighbor. And we have an opportunity to show that. And when we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, as Paul describes here and other places, he's specifically talking about the law, but this general quarrelsomeness is a work of the flesh and is something that we should seek to avoid. Hence the passage I brought up last time in Romans 14. And so I believe, and this is the end of last week's sermon, was that this notion of biting and devouring is the opposite of serving one another in love. And so do all you can to watch out and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he says there in verse 15, but if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. That's another way of saying stop it. Don't do it. And now, after all this background regard to finding righteousness in living the law, we get to the crux of the matter. And that is, how do we walk in step with the Holy Spirit? How do we do that? Remember when I first started this series, I said that we have this head knowledge about what we should do. We have the scripture to guide us in the right kind of theology, but no one has taught us how to do this. What is it? How do we have victory over the old person? How do we have a measure of stand against the flesh? When is the appropriate time to say no? And when, like an addiction, we find ourselves craving those things that the flesh crave, when and how are we able to say, I'm not going to do that, and have full force and power to do so? I will say this as a caveat. You are not ever going to be able to stop sinning. If you fail in one jot, you have failed in all of it. We are not able to live a perfect, sinless life. You say, well, what's the point of trying then? Which is exactly what this argument was in this next part of Galatians. So does that give us then freedom to just, okay, well, I'm just going to go on and fulfill the desires, the cravings of the flesh, and God forgives, and so it is what it is? No, that's not what he's saying. We have to walk in step with, and this has kind of thrown Christians off for a long time. And I have to admit, it threw me off for a long time. This walking in step with. It confuses the point, in my view. He says there in 16, so I say, Paul says, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. That is clue number one. Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. This assumes, of course, that you have the Holy Spirit in you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, then you can't possibly do what pleases the Spirit of God. And matter of fact, you will have no defense against those cravings and ultra desires of the old nature. You won't even have an awareness when you're thinking poorly. You won't have an awareness that you're becoming fleshly and starting to become ungodly in your reactions with other people if you're not guided by the Spirit. You won't realize that you're starting to get angry and Dracula's about to come out because you're being guided by the flesh, and you have no awareness of it unless you're guided by the Holy Spirit. In the moment, it's hard for Christians to catch when this happens, because the scripture teaches us that we're supposed to put off those things that are against the Spirit of God, one of them being quarrelsomeness. We have this general argumentative, approach from some people. You ever hear of folks that are just cross and backwards? Everything they you say, they disagree with. Is everything that comes out of your mouth, they say no. It's just general combative attitude. That's what quarrelsomeness is. And it's a work of the flesh. It's okay to disagree about opinions. Okay, fine. But to get hostile and even vicious about our quarrelsomeness is when it becomes in particularly ungodly. And so when will we get to the point in our lives when we stand before the Lord and understand and realize how finite we are and how infinite He is? We are temporal beings, you understand. Our existence on this planet is a very short time in sum total of all. When we look at the Creator, we understand His magnificence and His awesome ability as being infinite. Job discovered this when he met God in a tornado. And when he was done speaking, he had nothing to say. And God asked him 70 some odd questions. And at the end of that conversation, which really wasn't much of a conversation, Job was left speechless. He said, "I am undone." So how is it that we let the Holy Spirit guide our lives? When it says to keep in step, it simply means this: surrender. Now, I'm going to say some things that you're going to go, "Well, everyone knows that." Ah, do you? I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to be honest with yourselves. This is not to chop you up. It's not to cut you down. It's not even to confront you necessarily. I just have a question. How often do you pray? Are you walking in step with the Holy Spirit? Does your answer line up with what the Word of God says about praying when it says to pray without ceasing? Is that what you do? Is that what I do? Where is our loyalty, in fact, to the Lord? Where do we stand in these Christian disciplines? I say this not to condemn you, but we're so often believing that God is this, and it's subconscious, that God is going to answer our prayer, that God is this being in heaven, this astral being who is just someone there to answer our prayers. Do you realize that you pray things that God cannot possibly answer? It will be against His nature to give you your request. And when we're not in the right relationship with God, do we expect that He's going to answer our prayer? What do you think, He's a moron? The Scripture says that when we don't live accordingly, when we don't live according to the ways of the Word, don't expect your prayers to be answered, it says. For men, it says, if you're not treating your wives as Christ treated the church, God is not going to answer your prayer. Think about that. And I'm going to do my next series on this issue of prayer. And it ain't going to be like before. I believe that we need to be confronted with ourselves on occasion. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of our Lord in our hearts and in our lives. So how do we let the Holy Spirit guide us? It simply means surrender. That's it. You say, "Well, that's a big word. Sounds easy." No, it ain't. Because that old flesh is tough. That old flesh wants its desires. And it will gnaw on you and gnaw and gnaw until it gets its way. We have to resist the old nature. And in order to resist, we have to first acknowledge that the old voice is loud. And will have its way and will eat at you until you conform. But guess what? You have something that the rest of the people don't have. And that is the Holy Spirit. To empower you and enable you once you decide in your heart, this is what you should do. But until you decide in your heart that this is what I should do, there will be no assistance. Because otherwise we're trying to do it under the power of the old flesh, which is what? The same thing as working the law. It's the same thing. We're trying to attain righteousness by our own works. It is not something that we can do. It is supernatural. The Holy Spirit must do it in you. And that's why that word surrender comes back around. We have to submit our will to His will. So when we read a passage like this, we then look at verse 17 where it says, the sinful nature wants to do evil. And by the way, every Christian still has the propensity to be led by the sinful nature. That sinful nature is still in you. It's been quieted by the Spirit of God, but it's still there. You have to acknowledge when that old flesh is creeping in. And that would mean that you would have to have a general awareness of what the Bible says in general, overall. And he lists a bunch of deeds here. He says in 19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear, he says. So let us not have any discussions about what those could be. He says that these things that I'm going to say are acts of the sinful nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. And here's something that we don't take very seriously very much. Let me tell you again, as I have said before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what is that kind of life? Well, the kind of life that is led by those things that he just listed off. And so when we develop and we learn and have this general awareness of these things in our lives, we have something to shoot for with regard to godliness. You could say, I guess, on the one hand, that the way we should act is the opposite of these. But there's a better way. In fact, he said there was a better way. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let me show you a better way, he said, and that is the way of love. There's a better way. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on. And all those things in chapter 13, that might be a good starting point for us. And this notion that we ended with last time, but if you're always biting and devouring one another, this biting and devouring is a work of the flesh. So here it is. And you're saying, that's all it is? Yep, that's all it is. But that all is not easy. We cannot permit the flesh to rule us. Do you see? We cannot permit the flesh to rule us. And we must stop yielding to its directions. its desires, and its cravings. We crave power. We crave money. We crave success. We crave advancement. We crave entertainment. We crave time off. We crave pride, and so on and so forth. We crave to be important. We crave to be recognized. We crave to have all of our desires fulfilled. Paul says things like that are things of the flesh. Matter, you know, he didn't end with just those things that he listed. He said, and other sins like these. This is not to say that those who walk after the Spirit have put off all the emotions of the flesh so that their life is suggestive of some celestial perfection. That's not what I'm saying. Because some would argue then, well, the Bible says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Hold on. How can we be perfect? We've been made holy. That's sanctified. We've been made righteous. That means that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, credited to us, if you will. But you say, but if I fail in one thing, I've failed it all. Yes. Go to Romans chapter 7. We'll get some clarity on this. Some of you are familiar with this passage. Of course you are. You've read it a number of times. When I first read this passage, I was 22 years old, and it changed my life. I'll never forget it. Verse 14. And I'm going to take a minute to teach. Will you let me do that? I want to teach for a minute, not preach. Can I do that? Will you give me permission to teach you? Verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. Don't we get ourselves off the hook with that all the time? Well, I'm just human. Yeah. When you're acting fleshly, stop it. I get away with it because I'm just a human. It doesn't get us off the hook. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. And then here it is. I don't really understand myself, for I want to get it right. I want to please God. I want to please my Lord. I want to get it right. I want to do the good thing. But I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. These deeds of the flesh, you see. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I am agree that the law is good. I couldn't understand that for a long time. I chewed on that passage, and I couldn't understand what it meant. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong in verse 16, this shows that I agree that the law is good. How can by doing wrong that I agree with the law? It seems contradictory, but it isn't, and here's why. If you agree with God, that shows repentance, doesn't it? How can you agree with God unless you believe? The non-Christian is hostile to God. Doesn't want anything new with them. Romans 1. There's enmity between God and man in the flesh. So if suddenly you have this change of mind where you now suddenly agree with God saying that the law is good, isn't that what repentance looks like? Change of heart, change of mind, change of action inevitably. Now you're agreeing with God. That person who's agreeing with God is a changed person Because there was a point in your life when you didn't even believe in God. You didn't agree with what the Spirit wanted. You didn't agree with what the law of the Spirit says. You didn't think that it was right to love your neighbors yourself. You had no reason to believe the resurrection was true. You didn't walk as a Christian in any way, shape, or form. And don't deceive yourselves. If you don't believe, you're not going to heaven. That's what the Bible says. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not going to heaven. Period. That's not my words. That's the words of the Scripture. So what is this person now that suddenly agrees that God's law is good? Who is it? He goes on here, but if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And so what I'm suggesting to you is, once you've had a change of mind to agree with God, that is the new person. Not the old person. The old person, the old flesh, hostile to God, enmity before God, doesn't like God, won't submit, won't yield, etc., etc. But now the person who becomes convinced that God's law is good has already accepted that God's law is good, you see? And that it's right. And it is in way in which I should live my life. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do good, what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. So you see how Paul is contrasting back and forth. And when you get to that last verse there in verse 19 and 20, he's talking about his own struggles in this. He wants to get it right, but he finds that he can't. And then he says something that is life-changing for every one of you. In verse 24, he says, "What a miserable wretch that I am! Who will set me free from this life that is dominated by sin?" In other words, we try with all of our power to get it right and act as a good little Christian, and then we trip and we stumble and we miss the mark. That's the phrasing for sin. Miss the mark. Shoot the arrow and we don't hit the bullseye. That's sin. In fact, it's an archery term. We miss the mark. We don't get it right. And then, okay, Lord, forgive me, and try to get it right, and we get on, and we trip again. And we trip, and we trip, and we trip, and we trip for 75 years. And Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this life dominated by sin?" He acknowledges that he wants to do what's right, but he finds at times that he can't. His answer? He said, "Thank God." Thank God for what? Romans 8:1. Somebody read it out loud. Hurry up. Romans 8:1, read it loud. Holy hallelujah! Right. When we trip and we get it wrong and we miss the mark, we're not condemned. We're not condemned. That has been set free, because what does the law say? When you sin, you will die, right? Sin, you will die. That's what it says. When you sin, you will die. That's the law. Who will set me free from that? Christ Jesus. So that when I walk in his ways and I submit to his will and I want to get it right, even though I trip, I know that I'm not condemned. This
inspires in me the desire to get it right next time. Not to fulfill and gratify the desires of the flesh. What happens to the Christian is those gratifications become repulsive. They become something we don't want anything to do with. They become old hat. Because we know the destructive power that it brings in our lives. How it destroys us and tears us to smithereens. And we're ripped to pieces by the old man. And it doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring fulfillment. It doesn't even bring an increase in our faith. It turns us away from God. And there gets to be a point in our lives when we've had enough. I'm done with this. I don't want experiences no more. Well, I got news for you. You're going to. Unfortunately. But even so, you're not condemned. So doesn't this change perspective when we now read, love your neighbor as yourself? It's a motivation to love our neighbor genuinely. To love our husband and our wives and our brothers and sisters and cousins and the family of God. I want to treat my neighbor with love and be kind and generous to them because that's the nature of God. And I want to be more like God, meaning his characteristics, his nature. And when I don't get it right, I just stumble and trip. Man, this last week I hurt my back. I'm reminded how frail we are. I'm reminded how bodies are weak. It's actually quite a good picture of sin. When we sin, it weakens us, you see. It makes us weak. It weakens us against other spiritual forces and opens us even perhaps to demonic influence because our old nature is so evil. And so having and developing an awareness by the Spirit's help requires that we surrender. Because if we don't surrender our will to God, and we don't resist the devil, as the Bible says, we don't push back on that old flesh, then we're going to lose. But victory, he says, is found at the end of 7. He said, victory is mine. Thank God. The answer is in Christ Jesus our Lord in 7:25. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So now that we know this, whenever you see so now, remember he's referring back to what he just said. So now, no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Meaning, you will not now die. Yes, we will ultimately die physically. He's talking about spiritual death. The law of Moses, the old law, was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, meaning we couldn't get it right. We were never going to get it right. Israel struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled. They saw God. They were guided by the temple. They were given manna in the desert. They were led into the promised land. And their very first act after the promised land was what? To form a golden calf and engage in idolatry after they just saw what the Lord did. That's how wicked we are. And that's why the law cannot save us. Stop trying to please God in the power of the flesh. You will fail. Stop trying to break those habits in the power of your own flesh. You will fail. Every single time you will fail. You need the Holy Spirit to enable you supernaturally to overcome those things that the flesh wants and the Spirit does not want. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in the body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who are no longer following our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Do you see it? God is not after us walking in perfection. We've already been made perfect in his eyes. We've already been made holy. We can come to him. He understands our plight. He's not waiting to destroy us. He is waiting to empower us. And all you have to do is submit your will to him. Surrender yourselves. Rather, those who diligently labor and subdue or mortify the flesh are walking by the Spirit, and if and when one fails, you are not condemned. Do you see it? So walking in step means that we surrender our will to God, and we obey what the Bible says. Surrender and obey. And we don't like those words, but you know what those words are to me? They're honey to my lips. Because I don't want to be depressed and down and out no more. I'm tired of failing, aren't you? I'm tired of it. I want to have victory over these things. Well, the victory is in submission. It doesn't even make sense, does it? But it's true. Calvin said, For wherever the real fear of God is vigorous, it takes away from the flesh its sovereignty, though it does not abolish all its corruptions. So, in other words, what does it mean? It means, first, it begins with the fear of God. In Proverbs, it says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And that is not holy terror, contrary to what you may have been told in the past. Holy fear is not terror of God and dread. It means that we put God in his rightful place in our lives as our master, one to whom we should obey gladly. And when that fear, meaning to walk in his ways, when that fear exists, Calvin believed that it takes away from your flesh, my flesh's sovereignty over us. It loses its power, in other words. When we surrender to God our will, it renders the old person useless and even powerless. And this means that while we live our lives according to the ways of the Lord, we are beyond any danger of condemnation. Romans 8, chapter 1. And we're out of time. And we'll pick up there next time. And this battle that we're going to discover here next time, I've laid the good foundation now for this battle that we're talking about. Next time, we're going to talk about the battle. The sinful nature wants to do what's evil there in verse 17, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. And these two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. Meaning, the guy that wants to do what's right, I love God with all of my heart. I will submit to God, but I find this other power. And so I'm not freed to carry out what I really want to do, because I'm being controlled by the old nature. And that's what he said there at the end of 17. Our good intentions is to follow God and to get it right. But we cannot because of the old flesh. But remember, the old flesh has been killed off by the Spirit. That's the whole point of confession and repentance. Lord, I got it wrong. You are now my Savior. Savior from what? Savior from hell, but he's also our Lord. Lord of what? Lord of my life. I have to submit my will to him. He becomes my Lord and my Savior. This life of the Spirit is difficult. I know it is. But I hope that you're encouraged today with the nugget of truth, just the small little truth that can help us have victory. And I'm not preaching prosperity nonsense, so don't even go there. All I'm saying is, you can have victory starting today when you'll surrender your will to God. And act, move with your feet in the way in which you know you should. Do what you know you should. Be guided by your conscience, which is assumed to be regenerated. And if you have not made a relationship with Christ the fore focus of your life, you need to. Meaning, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it is something that you must do. You must repent of your sins, of our sins, and you must acknowledge that you're wrong in God's eyes, and our disbelief is godless and ungodly, and all of my attitudes and all of my mindsets that have been driven by the old flesh are wrong and wicked. And we come to God and say, I'm tired of this, Lord. Help me, please save me. Forgive me for my sins and give me a new reason to live. And when we do that, we're changed in an instant. Right then and there, the Holy Spirit takes residence up in you, and you suddenly have the power to live the life that is pleasing to the Lord. Does that mean you're always going to get it right in perfection? No, but you'll get it right. And your heart will always be bent toward the Lord. Worship team, would you come?